Understand that the Gospels, again and again, Jesus came preaching good news of the kingdom. The whole thing was about establishing Jesus' kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's where God's rule is, where his reign is. You know, when we pray the Our Father, we say, your kingdom, your will be done, your kingdom come. It's the same. When God's will is done, his kingdom has come. And Jesus came to establish God's kingdom, and in his coming, the kingdom has come. It's kind of like an invasion. And God's kingdom and king is invading this present evil age. On the cross, Satan, the enemy, is defeated but not destroyed. But so the kingdom is a really a central thing that Jesus came, because he says the kingdom of heaven is near, or has come near, or is at hand. And to try and get an understanding of it, if you think about Zimbabwe, the country of Zimbabwe, currently it has Robert Mugabe as their prime minister. And really it's an evil, evil regime. It's destroyed lives, it's destroyed the economy. It's a really, really evil regime. Now supposing Nelson Mandela said, you know what, I'm going to go to Zimbabwe and I'm going to bring my value system, I'm going to bring the way I think things should be done into Zimbabwe. And when he went into Zimbabwe, he started to live that way, a life of forgiveness, a life of kindness, and he began to have an influence across Zimbabwe. So what would happen would be that Mugabe would still be there, but Mandela and Mandela's value system would be in operation while Mugabe was still there. Does that make sense? Is that a stupid illustration? Well, it's a little bit like that when Jesus came. He's bringing God's value system to earth. He's bringing God's ways to earth. And Jesus himself embodies it. And but he's doing it in the midst of this present, what the Bible calls, evil age. And what Jesus does is he calls on his followers to live out that value system, to live out the kingdom of God values here on earth in this present evil age. And the Zimbabwean illustration was of limited use, because really much more than that is happening, an awful lot more than that is happening. And part of the much more that's happening is that Jesus isn't calling his followers to live out this value system. It's not like Jesus wrote a letter and said, this is the way to live, now go and live that way, live these ways of kindness and mercy in this present evil age. He didn't write a letter and say, now do the best that you can. Do the best that you can. He didn't do that because Matthew has told us that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us, and God's presence and God's power with us. So Jesus is saying, because I am Emmanuel, because my power will be with you. Elsewhere it says, because you will have a new heart, live out the values of the kingdom. Live out Jesus' values. So we can only live out the values of the kingdom, the values of what the Bible calls the future age, with God with us, with his power. Because it's not in us, well, it's not in me, to do that naturally. That makes sense? Just nod your head, yeah. So Jesus is calling us to live a life, and it's a life based on a value system, an economy, a way of doing things. It's actually based on God's way of doing things, but it doesn't make sense in this world. It doesn't make any sense in this world. Those of you who remember the original best Star Trek, Bones, Dr. McCoy would every now and again see some new strange being, Klingons or something like that, and he had a famous expression which said, it's life, Jim, but not as we know it. Now, God doesn't quote Jim, But what Jesus is calling us to do is to live a life, but it's a life not as the world knows it. It's to live a life not empowered by the world's values. Jesus is calling us to live out his value system here on earth in this present evil age, to live life, but not in a way that makes sense in the world. So it's life, Sean, but not as the world knows it. And what Matthew then does is he collects a lot of Jesus' teaching about how to live life, and he brings them all together in the next three chapters of the Gospel. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So that's what Matthew's doing in these next few chapters. He's bringing together a lot of Jesus' teachings about how to live this life, how to live the kingdom life. And it's been called the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew chapter 5. Now, Gandhi read a lot of what the Gospels were about, and he made a comment. He said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ," which is worth pondering at the very least. What he was saying is that Christians are so often unlike the Lord that we profess to follow. And really, it was the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount that caused Gandhi to make that comment. Because when you start to read the Sermon on the Mount, it really is a little bit different. In one instance, in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "Anyone in anger, anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." It's going to be hot for a lot of you. Anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Who hasn't said that? Who hasn't said that? And then later on, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's like, no wonder Gandhi made those comments. Elsewhere he talks, if you open your Bibles verse 38, chapter 5, verse 38... "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" This is verse 38. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." It's very famous. If he hits you on one cheek, just turn the other. Okay, what else does Jesus say? "And if someone wants you to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So it's turning the other cheek. If someone takes one thing, if they want to borrow one thing, give them everything. And when he takes your tunic, that's all you have to sleep in. It's not like, you know, the way we go home in a wardrobe and you're thinking, "I've no room in my wardrobe for this. I've just no room. I need a big..." How many people have said, "I need a bigger closet"? Isn't that an interesting comment? We never kind of think, "Gosh, I have too much clothes. You know, I need a bigger closet." But they wouldn't have had that. It wasn't a problem that they had back then. They just had the one cloak that they slept in. And if he took your tunic, if he took your cloak as well, you wore it and you slept in it. And Jesus is saying, give it to him. And so Gandhi's reading this and sort of saying, I don't see that anywhere. And then he goes on to say in 5:44, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And Gandhi's saying, I look at the church and I don't see it. And the tendency we have as Christians is to be on one extreme or the other when it comes to this. Like, you know, you kind of think, if you get into a discussion with someone about this and they're saying, so supposing, you know, these, if you've ever been to these times, supposing you're in a school and there's a mass murderer in the school with 100 children and he's going to kill them and you're there and somehow you find a gun, you mean to tell me I turn the other cheek? That's stupid. If that's who Jesus is, I want to have, that's stupid. So that's kind of one extreme, you know? I haven't been in a school with a mass murderer, so I'm not sure. But at the other extreme, we'll say, well, Jesus is using exaggeration. You know, or people will say, you know, sometimes they say, well, if you get hit on the left cheek, it means it's just a slap. It's not really, it's this side of the hand you're getting hit with. And, you know, Jesus used exaggeration to make a point. Or it's just unbelievable, too hard to believe, too hard to do, so we just ignore it. And really, Matthew 5:46 says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? That Jesus is saying, you know, if you just love the people who are nice to you, is there any impact of Emmanuel on our lives at all? You see, Jesus is calling us to a different kind of life. Jesus is calling us to a different way of living, a different value system. Actually, a life that makes no sense in the world's eyes. It actually only makes sense if you seek first God and His kingdom. That's the only way it makes sense. Otherwise, it's nonsense. It's just nonsense. It only makes sense if God comes first in our lives. That's the only way it makes sense. And undoubtedly there's lots of difficult situations. But what we need to do is take a look at what Jesus says. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. And how do we apply it to our lives? How do we apply turning the other cheek to our lives? Going the extra mile. How do we live those out? And as we think, if we look at how the early church lived it out, it can give us a marker. Just a few illustrations. There was a number of times the early church was persecuted. In the book of Acts, you hear they were persecuted. What did they do? They ran away. They fled. When there was persecution, they fled. They didn't actually turn the other cheek. They ran away. And actually, God used that to extend His kingdom. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the church was made up of, at the start, was made up of two language groups. There was the Greek-speaking language group and the Hebrew-speaking language group. Okay, so there's two different groups. And the Greek-speaking ones their widows and orphans were being discriminated against in the weekly or the daily giving out of food. They didn't get any, or they got a smaller bit. You know, you're queuing up. You know, if you're Greek, you get a little bit smaller bit of rice or something, and everyone else gets. And in the end, what did the Greek widows do? They complained. They said, "This isn't fair. This isn't fair." So the apostles didn't say you should have turned the other cheek. The apostles dealt with it. So it looks like we're not supposed to take the Sermon on the Mount literally. Literally, literally, literally. But just let's stay there for a minute. In the early church as well, there was another church called Corinth. And one person took another person to court in the church. They sued them. And we've looked at this passage in the past a few years ago. And just to remind you, if you think about taking someone to court, just quick glance, you know, don't obviously look at anyone, but just someone you're sitting beside or near and you recognize, if you're taking them to court, why would you take them to court? If you think about it, supposing you came to church and they stole your Bible. Someone you know, you saw, like there's Norman just reaching in under Franz and just whipping out his Bible, doesn't say anything. Would you take him to court? Probably not. Too much hassle. Supposing he robbed his wallet just out the back pocket. Would you take him to court? You'd be upset. You'd tell people. But, you know what, maybe there was only €50 in it, and going to court is a lot of hassle. You might not do it. You might not think a whole lot of the church, but you might not do it. Supposing you're outside and Patter's going home and backs up in to Tim's car and gives just a little dent in Tim's car. And Patter says, "Oh, isn't it great we're all Christians together and we forgive each other?" And Tim is thinking, he's not going to repay this. For a fender bender, would you take someone to court? Now, if they stole your car, that now you're going in, you're in the area where you're sort of saying, you know what, this is, you know, over and above and beyond. So you might not for a fender bender, but you probably would if someone stole your car and refused to give it back to you and was driving to church every Sunday in it. You probably, sorry, there you go. There, this is Paul. He said, let me get myself together here. My point is, if you're taking someone to court, you're taking them to court for something big, not something small. So in Corinth, something big had happened. It was a big deal. That's the only reason. Just like now, it costs money, it's time, it's hassle, la 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 la. So something big had happened. Someone stole someone's car and refused to give it back. So that's what happened in Corinth. And Paul was the guy who started the Corinthian church. And the guys would have known the Bible, and so they would have said, "Oh, Jesus told us to go to the person and try and sort it out. And if he doesn't do it by himself, you know, bring someone with you. That's what the Bible says. Bring someone with you. Get it sorted out." But he still won't give the car. And then at the end, it says, "Well, if you've done everything else, sue him." At least that's what it seems like. But look at Paul's response. Because it would have been exactly like that. But Paul's response is, the very fact that you've lawsuits among you mean that you've been completely defeated already in the context of seeking God's kingdom first. And this is Paul's response. You know what? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? It wasn't something small. It wasn't stealing a Bible. It was something big. And Paul's response is, why not rather be wronged? There's another win involved, and it's the win of the kingdom of God. So we've looked at the early church, and we've seen in some cases they don't seem to have taken it literally. But Paul's response here is enough to say, whoa, this is pretty serious. This is pretty significant, the implication of living this other kind of life. And if we look at Jesus, how it says, the Lion of Judah became the Lamb that was led quietly to the slaughter, that he didn't raise a hand against those who would hurt him. And you realize, actually, it's a little bit more complicated than that. It's a little bit more life, but not as we know it. Like, I can imagine the guy in Corinth. Do you ever think about the guy in Corinth that had to, Paul says, when they stole the car? No, there wasn't a car. I made that all up. There was no car in Corinth, just so as you know. He did say this, but there was no car. But if there was a car, I can just imagine, you know, the guy ringing Paul up and getting on the phone and saying, Paul, because Paul was somewhere else, he says, Paul, you know, guess what? You know, Pater won't give the car back. I know, I've gone to him, yeah, I've done that, one-on-one, yeah, I've done that, brought the pastor, yeah, we did that, he still won't give it back, still won't give it back. And Paul says, why not rather be wronged? And your man would say, sorry, Paul, you're breaking up there, it sounded like you said, why not rather be wronged? That's how radical it is. That's how radical it is. That's how radical this life of Emmanuel, the kingdom of God life, is. It's radical. So the extremes force us to a place we shouldn't be, but it is radical. It's radically different than anything that makes sense in the world. So we're called, what can we conclude? We're called and empowered to live another kind of life, a life motivated by a different set of values that the world has, that makes no sense in the world's eyes, that isn't in us unless God is Emmanuel to us, unless God is with us. This is a quote from Vox magazine, quoting a Roman emperor, and the emperor speaking about the Christians, and the Christians at the time were regarded as, you know, pagan, superstitious weirdos. The Roman emperor, who would have been, if you like, an enemy to the Christians, said, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians, in other words, Christianity, as their charity to strangers. They provide not only for their poor, but ours as well. Nothing has contributed to the progress of Christianity as their charity to strangers. A dramatically different kind of life, so much so that their enemies are saying this about them. So different from Gandhi, who said, I like your Christ, but I see so little of him in you Christians. Nothing has contributed, not miracles, not raising the dead, not amazing preaching. Nothing has contributed to the advance of Christianity as their charity and kindness to strangers. They provide not only for their poor, but ours as well. And later he goes on to say they provide better than we do for our guys. It's a nice thing about for your enemy to say about you, isn't it? So really, this life that Jesus is calling to, that he maps out in 5, 6 and 7 in Matthew, it can only be explained if God is with us. It can only be explained if God is with us. Because I've tried being nice all by myself. I'm not that nice. I'm only nice for the first day. Even maybe the first morning. After that, I run out of niceness. And actually, in the Roman Empire, there would have been a load of plagues frequently. And the Christians, the people back then, because they didn't know what to do with the sickness, they would have kind of like leprosy, cast the people out, left them alone. The Christians took the sick people into their homes and got the sicknesses and nursed them, either to health or through their sickness. It's a life that makes no sense in this world. It makes no sense. Unless there's some other goal to life, which is Seek first the kingdom of God. Unless God himself is our treasure. So it's living out this life, the values of God, in our ordinary everyday lives. This was ordinary everyday life. Living out values of God in a society where it doesn't make sense, and it's living it out where it's impossible to do it unless God is with us. Let me give two examples. Does anyone remember Y2K? No one remembers Y2K. Y2K is not that long ago, but it was in the year 2000. There was all these computer experts were afraid that the world was going to end. Computers were all going to crash. Electricity systems, hospitals, all this stuff was just going to crash. The world was going to go into the dark ages almost. Is that vaguely familiar? Yeah, okay. Y2K. Well, there was a group of born-again Christians who thought, you know, this might actually happen. So let's stockpile loads of food. You know, just stockpile loads of food, have huge amounts of food, just in case this actually happened. And then they thought, let's stockpile loads of weapons. So is that if anyone wants to come and take this food of ours because they're starving and hungry, we can shoot them.
Amen.
I like those. How far have we gone? How far have they gone from the gospel? Surely if they're stockpiling food, they're stockpiling it to give it away, not to guard it with guns. And another example, really what we're talking to is responding to unkind people with love and kindness. There was a group of Christians, born again Christians, working in a pregnancy clinic, trying to encourage pregnant women to have their babies rather than abort their babies. And outside there was a whole load of abortion rights activists protesting about this clinic. And the people inside made up lovely sandwiches and teas and coffees and brought them out to the people outside and gave them teas and coffees and sandwiches. Nothing dramatic, but responding to unkind people with love and kindness. That's really what this life that Jesus is calling us to is all about. You know, very, very few of us are going to get trapped inside a school with a mass murderer with a gun who's going to kill everybody. Probably none of us. So that's not an issue that we need to think through, although if you would like to, go ahead. But all of us will have neighbors who make life just a little bit difficult. To be honest, they're just a pain in the behind. All of us have work colleagues or bosses who are unkind to us. All of us will have at least one classmate who's not very nice to anyone. All of us are faced with issues about being comparatively wealthy simply because we don't go to bed hungry, knowing that billions of people do. All of us have opportunities to be Emmanuel people in our ordinary everyday life. We don't have to go off to the mission field. We don't have to, in our ordinary everyday life, Jesus is calling us to be a people whose life doesn't make sense in the world's eyes. That it can only be explained because God is with us. This superstition of the Christians is advancing because of their kindness to the poor. they actually are more kind to our poor than we are. How do you think the church in Dublin would do if that was said about us? Even if we never had a single miracle, I think it would cause our church and God's churches in the city to advance. Because we would be living a life that makes no sense in the world's eyes. And it's not natural to us. It's not natural to us. We're not as nice as we profess. We desperately need Emmanuel to live this life. So it's life, Jim, but not as we know it. So let's just pray for a minute. Lord, we invite your presence, Lord. We invite your presence. So if you just wait quietly, this is just a time when we just try and make room for God, maybe to respond to something in worship or something in the sermon. And equally in the baby zone, just to quiet yourselves. If anyone in Dublin Vineyard who's in a small group has any leadings from the Lord, please come up. So Lord, we just want to wait in your presence. So again, we're just waiting, just sort of saying, Lord, what are you doing? If he's not doing anything, that's fine. So Katie feels like she may have an impression from the Lord.
Connor, this is for you. And it doesn't make any sense to me, but they rarely do. So I just had a picture of a golden harp, and it was kind of glowing, and it felt like it's not real clear, but something to do with fine-tuning or tuning something.
I just had a word to say that each and every one of us are as good and as kind as we invite the Lord to allow us to be. We are boundless in our abilities and our ability to love each other as we invite God to allow us to be. And we need to be vulnerable to that. And it's scary sometimes, but our vulnerability can lead us to a place of much joy and great freedom.
Thanks. So they were just impressions people might have. I just have a sense, this whole Christianity thing, this life that Jesus is calling us to, requires God's Holy Spirit filling us. It's really not our best efforts, because we're not that awful nice. Just to add a sense that maybe for some of us, we have never sensed God's infilling with his Spirit. And for others of us, maybe we did at one stage and just have a sense that it's leaked out. And so I just want to make an opportunity to let people, if you feel like it's God's Holy Spirit has leaked out, or if you've never really experienced that infilling of God's Holy Spirit, just to, after the service, just to come forward, and we'll just ask God just to fill you with His presence. I also have a sense that there may be someone here who's got some sort of kind of rash up and down their back, particularly down up and down the center of their back. Is there anyone that has kind of a rash up and down their back that we'd like to pray for? Does that mean everyone has? That's okay. You know what? We're just trying to yield to God and be led by God. I can be wrong. Or someone could come up afterwards and say, pardon? She's not here. But we do want to, if you want prayer for anything physical ailment, and including that a sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit, or if you've leaked, sense that He's leaked out, just to be refilled. And if